Can you think of a time in your life when you were in agony? I'm talking about a time of intense mental, emotional, perhaps even spiritual pain. I'm talking about a time in your life when you were facing and experiencing one of the most difficult, emotionally, mentally, even spiritually painful moments in your life. One of the times that I felt this way, and I've shared this story many times, I'm not going to go into details, but I lost a dear friend when I was in college. He was killed. And just can recall being on the floor of my apartment, just weeping, grieving, mourning his untimely loss. As fallen people in a fallen world living among other fallen people, you and I have and likely will again experience some kind of suffering, some kind of deep distress, some kind of intense mental, emotional, perhaps even spiritual pain. In our passage this morning, Jesus says that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus was in the kind of mental, emotional, spiritual pain and deep distress that we're talking about. We are told that he was sorrowful and troubled. Jesus was in agony in the garden. Why was Jesus so sorrowful, even to death? How does Jesus respond? How did he respond? And how does what happens here help us in our response when we are struggling with what we are facing and with how we are feeling? We'll consider these questions and more as we look this morning at Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, where Jesus is in Gethsemane, where he experiences agony in the garden. Before we look at this text, would you please join me in prayer? God, I know we come to a passage that is one in which we see Jesus in great agony. He says that he's sorrowful even to death, and we see that you've included this passage. We will see that you've included this passage in your word to help us understand all that Jesus endured, all that he faced, and just how he faced it. And as we see how Jesus faced this, it shows us things about us, about God's view of us, and about our need for him. And so, God, we ask you to teach us your ways this morning, again, anew, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See? The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We could sum up the primary point of what this passage is saying We could put it this way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus anticipates the agony of the passion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus anticipates the agony of the passion. And I've defined passion before, but really extensively last week when we were at the park, but we'll say it again, is the passion refers to the entire suffering death of Jesus, the betrayal, the arrest, the scourging, the beating, the mock, being spit upon, crucified, dying on a cross. That has all encompassed what is often referred to as the passion of Jesus Christ or the passion of Christ. So that's what I mean when I say that he anticipates the agony of that, of all that that means. And before we look at the details of this passage and that primary point, let's trace some things that have happened so far. Actually, not have happened as much as they've happened, but let's trace some things that have been said so far in the Gospel of Matthew about what Jesus came to do. And as we follow the trajectory of what has been said so far in Matthew, usually by Jesus himself, things he himself has said, we will see that the primary purpose of Jesus' incarnation was his passion to save sinners. In other words, the reason he came was to fulfill this passion. And the purpose of that was to save sinners, to save a people for himself. So let's follow some of the trajectory of Matthew, all of which are things that have been said by Jesus except this first one, which was said by the angel to Joseph. Look with me at Matthew 1:21. I know it's been a couple years since we were in Matthew 1, I think, but this is what was said. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This lengthy gospel, that's how it begins pretty much. I mean, there's a genealogy and there's this interaction, you know, with Joseph's having with the angel. But yet what we see here is that very much right from the get-go, that the purpose of Jesus would be to save his people from their sins. Then later on, as Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew 16:21, we see him again express, he really makes his first passion prediction, his first prediction of his suffering and death. He says this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Then, chapter later in Matthew 17:20, verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. A couple chapters later, Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19, Jesus speaking again, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And there's Matthew 20:28, just a few verses later. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then we saw last week in the chapter we're in this morning, Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So you put all of these things together, right? And we see a compelling case that Jesus knew what his purpose was. He knew what his main mission was. He came for this express purpose to fulfill the passion, to suffer, to be killed, crucified, to die on a cross, to rise again from the dead, to save people from their sins. Well, now that we've established that background and reviewed that, let's look at the details of our passage this morning here in Matthew 26:36-46. We're going to look at the details under four headings. And these four headings are all actually statements that Jesus makes in our passage this morning. So I'm just going to do four quotations of Jesus from this passage this morning for our four headings. The first one is, Jesus says this, number one, he says, my soul is very sorrowful even unto death. After the disciples have taken that Passover meal we talked about last week, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in that meal. And then he shared that one of them is going to betray him. And they all sort of, you know, said, is it I, Lord? And looking at each other and, you know, asserting that they'll never deny him, particularly Peter. But they all make that statement. Well, now Jesus takes his disciples, verse 36 tells us, to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means olive press. So What we understand is that Gethsemane was likely a garden plot of land, perhaps even surrounded by some walls, whereby it functioned as an olive orchard, and there was an olive press there, which often, of course, they would use to make olive oil. And as they enter this garden, Jesus instructs his disciples to sit in a certain area. And while he goes over to pray, and as he goes over to pray, verse 37 tells us that he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The two sons of Zebedee are who? James and John. Okay? So these three, as we have seen before, tend to be almost like an inner three in terms of a little bit closer proximity to Jesus, whereby Jesus took them with him on some special things that the rest of the 12 did not get to. So, for example, the mount where Jesus was transfigured and they saw Moses and Elijah, right? Like, that was just Peter, James, and John. The other Gospels tell us the account of taking the three of them in with him when he raises the little girl from the dead. And here we see Jesus pulling these three aside specifically to be with him in this moment of being very sorrowful, even unto death, of going with him and being present with him as he goes to pray. As Jesus goes to pray, these three disciples we are told Jesus is beginning to feel sorrowful and troubled as he takes them. These two words, sorrowful and troubled, are really pretty synonymous, right? But together, put together, they give us a sense of how deeply distressed and how much in anguish Jesus really is. And then that is solidified further of the mental, emotional, and spiritual pain that Jesus is feeling when he himself says after that, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." He is in so much mental, emotional, and spiritual pain that he feels like it could kill him. So feeling this way, what does Jesus do? He goes to pray. Privately, yes, but undoubtedly within what we could say would be earshot of Peter, James, and John. And we think that likely is that Jesus did some praying out loud here, because we at least, if he prayed more silently, then he at least conveyed this to the disciples later. But in all likelihood, he was nearby. He tells Peter, James, and John, remain in a specific place near him. So the disciples are somewhere here in the garden. They go over, Peter, James, and John, he places maybe here, and then he goes a little further, somewhere else, slightly nearby, within the vicinity, and he begins to pray. But before he prays, he says to them, before he departs Peter, James, and John, he says this phrase, "Watch with me," which is actually an imperative. That means it's a command. He's instructing them to do this. The phrase, "watch with me," has the idea of them being present, being alert, and being there to support Jesus during this time of such great agony. You know, think about a time when you were maybe really suffering, and just having someone sitting nearby that was a dear friend or family member could mean the world. Scholar Leon Morris writes this about what Jesus meant by the command, "Watch with me." Jesus appeals to the three to share with him in this difficult time. Clearly, he wanted to feel their fellowship with him in the great crisis that was so near. Matthew wants us to understand that the three were near enough to provide company and support while Jesus prayed a prayer that only he could pray. There is a sense in which he had to be alone in prayer, for only he could pray the prayer he prayed, but there is also a sense in which he could have been encouraged by the support of his closest followers nearby. Verse 39, as Jesus goes on a little further to pray, we are told that he fell on his face. Boy, that image is just powerful when you really think about it. I mean, you know, it's one thing to sit down in your chair and pray with your cup of coffee next to you. And I'm not against that. I'm a big fan of that. There's something else about falling on your face. Something about kneeling even, but there's something even more about on your face. He is fully prostrated, and that shows us the urgency, the agony, the dependence upon God. It shows us his desperation. As he lays there on his face in prayer, we are told that he prays these words, which brings us to our second heading. Jesus prays this, not as I will, but as you will. And he prays some things before that. We'll get there, but this phrase is our second heading. As Jesus is on his face and goes to prayer, notice he begins his prayer by addressing God as my Father. My Father expresses his intimacy and his relationship with God. It expresses his unity with God the Father. This intimacy expressed, this oneness, this unity that Jesus would say elsewhere, I and the Father are one. This intimacy expressed by Jesus will function undoubtedly as a reassurance and a reminder in the midst of Jesus' agony and what he anticipates with going to the Passion. It's nice to be reminded that you're my Father. And to express that, and in doing so, he's reaffirming that reality both to himself and to God, saying, I'm completely dependent on you, Father. We are one, yes, but I'm depending upon you, and he's modeling that for us as well. And that reassurance, that reminder, that reaffirmation would certainly be extremely relevant as Jesus would face his Passion. For when he would be on the cross, when he will experience something very different than intimacy. In fact, it is on the cross he'll experience an even greater agony than what he's anticipating right now. He's anticipating the agony in the garden, but on the cross he'll be fully experiencing it. In fact, what he will say then is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So to reassure himself and to reassure God the Father, you are my Father, I'm acknowledging my dependence upon you, that's got to be something that would help for what he's about to face. And that's how he starts his prayer. Well, next he asks God in prayer, his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? Well, Jesus uses the term cup to refer to his Passion. In the Old Testament, the word cup often was used as a reference to suffering, but it was also used as a reference to God's wrath. And so this cup can refer to the suffering and death and the wrath of God against sin as it's being poured out on Jesus. And so as we've seen, as we trace the trajectory through Matthew, Jesus clearly knows what his main mission is, the Passion, the suffering, the cross, his death, his resurrection to save people from sin. He's announced that multiple times. He specifically has spelled it out multiple times. We went through those passages. So Jesus is not shocked or surprised. He knows what's coming. But what he's asking in prayer here, knowing what he's about to face, is he's asking the Father, is there any other way? He's wanting to know if there might be any other way without facing the Passion. The suffering and death, yes, but see, look, it's not just the physical suffering, as severe and awful as that was. It's taking on the sin of the world upon himself. I mean, have you ever felt burdened by your own sin and felt a conviction of sin? I mean, it feels like a two-ton weight until you've confessed it and you've resolved it. Could you imagine not just taking yours and dealing with your sin? I mean, we can't imagine it. But Jesus is taking the sin of the world upon himself. But it's not only that. It's not just the physical pain. It's not just the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. It's the fact that my Father intimacy, there would be a temporary breach of that as the wrath of God to pay the penalty for that sin is poured out on Jesus rather than upon people, you and me, if we've received it. So that's the cup that he's about to drink. And he's saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there some other way this cup that I won't have to drink it? Face it. But then here's the best part, which is our heading here under number two. He prays not as I will, but as you will. Other translations have used the phrase that you may be a little more familiar with, not my will, but yours be done. And I like how it's put that way in some of the other Gospels too. And you know, it's the same thing though. You know, not as I will, but as you will. He's talking about God. Jesus ultimately wants God's will. And this phrase, not as I will, doesn't mean that Jesus' will contradicts God's. No, quite the contrary. He's fully and completely committed ultimately to the Father's will in that statement. That's what it's about. Jesus saying, not as I will, means as he would wish in his own humanity and his flesh. He obviously would rather not face what he's about to face if he doesn't have to. But in realizing that that is the Father's plan, as he knew already, not just physical, painful, as much as that would be, but the emotional and spiritual all as well that we've talked about, he's also saying that ultimately I want that. I want, God, what you want. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, our primary point, Jesus anticipates the agony of the passion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is anticipating the agony of the passion. But that's why Jesus goes to God in prayer. In prayer, he's provided with the perspective of pursuing not his own will in the sense of his humanity and in his flesh, but more deeply, he's set on God's will. He's set on God's purposes, on God's plan, for this is ultimately what Jesus wants as well. He's embracing that. And that brings us to the third heading. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. After the initial time of prayer in verse 40 tells us that Jesus came to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. He asks them to keep watch, and instead he finds them asleep. And he provides a corrective to Peter. He speaks to Peter, but the corrective includes James and John. And we know that because the you that is used here is plural. It's something we can see in Greek, not in English, but it's, you don't have to know Greek to understand what's going on. The context makes it clear that it's all three of them asleep. But you can see a little clear, pretty crystal clear in the Greek that it's a plural. Could you not watch with me? Could you, plural, not watch with me 1 hour? So Jesus is correcting Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, for their lack of diligence to support him in this time of desperation and agony and anticipation of the passion. So Jesus urges them to watch and pray that they may not come into temptation. Now you recall back in verse 38, before he went to pray the first time, he simply said, watch and pray, right? But now notice what he says. And that watch and play, you know, implies support for him. Now the emphasis Jesus is urging them to do is to watch and pray for themselves. Specifically that they may not fall into temptation. It's almost like he's saying, now, pray for yourselves. So I think it includes, yeah, pray for me. Yes, watch and pray for me. But pray for yourselves is what he's emphasizing here the second time. And perhaps because they've just fallen asleep, but also because he knows what's about to come. And so after Jesus, so he goes to pray again. And so after Jesus' initial prayer of not as I will, but as you will, so that first prayer, he seems to be reassured. He seems to be resolved that despite the distress, the agony, the struggle to face the cross, he says, not as I will, but as you will. Now Jesus emphasizes to his disciples to watch and pray for themselves that they may not fall into temptation. And then he says in verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What does that mean? Well, what Jesus has just been going through there in the garden is a pretty good example. He's fully set in his spirit and his inner core person on doing the will of God. But being fully God and being also fully man, he has this humanity and this flesh that realizes that has some weakness in a sense. And it has this a little bit of a sense of resistance. Is there any other way? But ultimately that is overcome by the Spirit here for Jesus and by God leading him and prompting him in prayer to, yes, follow through, and Jesus willingly embracing that. The Spirit is willing. God's will is at work in him. Jesus ultimately wants God's will, but the flesh is weak. And so having just experienced this internal struggle himself, Jesus recognizes that the disciples will face a similar struggle once he is arrested. He just told them, as we saw last week at the Passover meal, in our passage last week, that they will all fall away because of him that very night. So just a few hours ago, before he took them in the garden, when they were having the Passover meal, he told them, you're all going to fall away. He knows their spirits are willing to be faithful to him and to be faithful to God's will. But he also knows that in their humanity, in their flesh, there's weakness, and that they will all fall away, some, such as Peter, even denying him. So Jesus now goes to pray a second time, and then he returns a second time, and again he finds them asleep a second time. As Jesus prays the second time, though, he comes to even further resolve, even further commitment to the cross, even more prompted in his purpose to pursue the passion and to follow through with it. So notice again, he prays, my Father. There's that intimacy again. And then he says, if this cannot pass, meaning the cup, unless I drink it, your will be done. So if there's no other way, if this cannot pass, if I have to drink it, your will be done. Again, there is the pondering. There's even a request if there's any other way than the passion. But if there's not, he is set on the fact that he will face it. He will drink the cup of suffering. He will receive the wrath of God to save sinners upon himself. He wants God's will in his spirit, in his inner man. Jesus ultimately wants what God wants. And so after praying, Jesus returns a second time to the disciples. Again, he finds them sleeping, as we said, and it says here that their eyes were heavy. Now, it might be easy to kind of be like, how could they do this? These guys are, golly, I mean, Jesus has just spelled out the cross multiple times to you. He's told you, he's asked you, you've seen him do miracles. How could you not just stay awake and just watch like he asked you to? But we also forget that they had prepared the Passover all afternoon. It was probably hot. It was probably hot in the upper room, and now their bellies are full. And I don't know about you, but you eat a big meal, and it's the end of the day, and it's probably late in the evening right here. These guys, understandably, now actually sitting down in this beautiful Olive Garden, are a little bit. Their eyes are heavy. They're dozing off. It's not that they don't love Jesus. They're human, and they are falling asleep. So verse 44, Jesus leaves them. He goes a third time to pray in the garden. And Matthew tells us simply in summary that Jesus is saying the same words again in prayer. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We see here is something Jesus experienced. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak is also relevant to the disciples. Disciples weren't unwilling. They indeed were willing. But with what they're about to face, Jesus knows and has even told them there's going to be some failure. They're going to flee. Some will deny him, and he's preparing them for this. So for both Jesus and the disciples, the moment Jesus has just prayed about and told them to pray about is only moments away. And that brings us to our fourth heading. The hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. After Jesus prays the third time, he comes back to the disciples a third time. Verse 45 tells us that Jesus initially says to them, sleep and take your rest later on. Some translations, such as the NIV, point this as a question. Almost like this way, are you still sleeping? But scholar D.A. Carson points out that this statement here is not to be taken as a question, are you still sleeping, as in the NIV. Doesn't mean the NIV is a bad translation. It's just there's a better way to take that phrase. But rather, it's more of an ironic command, such as the King James Version, New King James Version would put it as, sleep on now and take your rest. So, sleep on now and take your rest. And the ESV kind of brings that angle out and emphasizes this more as a command. Sleep and take your rest later on. R.T. France writes that this is Jesus did not, in fact, want the disciples to go on sleeping any more than he did before. But what he's doing here is he's giving this ironic command. So he says in verse 45 and 46, "See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So it's as if he's saying, sleep and take your rest later on, because it's almost as if it's too late. We'll come back to that. But the hour is at hand. Jesus likely sees the approaching Judas with the soldiers coming to arrest him. Perhaps he saw their torches from a distance. Perhaps he just knew it was about to happen because God had revealed it. So the hour is at hand means the passion's about to begin. It's just moments away. And so this command, this ironic command to sleep and take your rest later on, means that though Jesus did not want them to sleep, he brings out the sense of, go ahead and sleep now because it's too late to watch and pray anymore. Why? Because the passion's now arising. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, and I quote, "The hour of the passion is near. It is too late to pray and gain strength for the temptation ahead. His disciples may as well sleep." Jesus is like, okay, you're asleep again, third time. You guys might as well go ahead and continue to sleep. It's too late now. So there's a little bit of a corrective, you know, it's a little bit ironic. He doesn't really want them to sleep, but he's basically saying, okay, you guys missed it. You missed the opportunity to pray for yourselves and for me. It's about to happen. So it does point out how their flesh is weak. It does point out their failure. The hour is at hand, though. The passion that Jesus has predicted repeatedly in Matthew's gospel is about to begin. And that was his primary purpose. The passion that he was understandably in agony as he anticipates its approach here in the garden is now at hand. The time has come. And yet, in prayer, Jesus has found strength. In prayer, he has found resolve. In prayer, despite this internal struggle in his flesh, he has come forth committed to face something as severe as the cross. It's as if Jesus is resolved. It's like, bring it, I'm ready. He went from agony, if there's any other way, to a committed resolve, I'm ready to face it. The hour is at hand. The passion is about to start. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten, spit upon, scourged, stripped, and crucified on a cross. All to save his people from their sins. That's the details of our passage. What are some takeaways for you and me? What does this passage about the agony in the garden that Jesus faced, what does that have to do with you and me? What does that mean for you and me? Let me suggest five things. Number one, Jesus' passion was provided for you to save you from sin and to give you a relationship with God through the gift of his sacrifice. Jesus' passion was provided for you to save you from sin and to give you a relationship with God. And the reality is that all of us have sin. All of us are separated from God on our own apart from Jesus because of our sin. And so you and I need a Savior. And God has provided Jesus to be the one mediator between God and man, to be that Passover lamb, that sacrifice, to be the one who would die on a cross to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. So God, in order to be just, has to exercise a judgment on the sin. But yet God also being loving, rather than pour out that just penalty upon you and me for our sin, it is poured out on Jesus. But we must respond. We must receive that gift. It comes to us by grace alone, the gift of God through faith. And so Jesus' passion can provide you with forgiveness of your sin, and Jesus' passion can provide you with a relationship with God that you too might call God my Father and have that intimacy with God that Jesus himself has. Number two, another thing that we can take from this passage is to consider this question, where do you go when you're very sorrowful? Now the main point of this passage, this passage was not written for you and me primarily just so we could know what to do when we're down. This passage is primarily about Jesus undergoing the agony about what he's about to face. It's ultimately about him and his resolve to go to the cross. It's how Jesus deals with the agony as he anticipates his passion, and it points towards the powerful way that God was set on resolved out of love for us to fulfill that passion to save us from sin. But this passage does help us. Though we will never face the level of agony, the level of being sorrowful unto death like Jesus, though we will never be as deeply distressed as Jesus, because none of us will ever take the sin of the world upon us. This does help us. And let me tell you how, because look, no matter how bad it is for you, no matter the most awful thing you can imagine that has happened to you, Christ himself has gone through something even greater, and he's overcome. And his presence is with you in your life to walk you through even the worst things. And whatever you face, it will never be on the level of taking the whole sin of the world on your shoulders. Jesus has faced it. Jesus has overcome something greater, and that will provide you and me with perspective in our pain. That will provide you and me with perseverance in our pain. That will provide you and me with help and hope in our pain. Because this too will pass. For just as Jesus went to the cross, a few days later he was exalted and rose in glory. And we will too. We will too. It'll pass. So pray. So when you're sorrowful, where do you go? You go to God. And a great way to go to God is to pray. Three, a third takeaway for us would be to desire God's will, not our own. Do you have the sense of surrender to God's will? Are you able to pray not as I will, but as you will? Do you have the heart that your will would line up with God's will? That you would be able to say, look, you know, I've got this flesh and I kind of like this, but God, ultimately I want what you want and I'm surrendered to whatever it is that you want. In fact, I want your will more than anything in my will that doesn't line up with your will. I don't want that. I want your will. Would you pray that? Would you pray not as I will, but as you will? Would you be able to say with the kind of resolve of Jesus to God, I want your will to be done? Four. Your spirit might be willing, but your flesh is weak. If you have been seeking to walk with God, to be in a relationship with God, if you are in a relationship with God, hopefully you desire God's will, right? But that would mean that your spirit internally has this desire to do the will of God and to be in the will of God. But the reality is that this side of heaven, you can be the most committed Christian that you've ever met, and yet your flesh is still real and it's weak. You have a desire in you to do God's will, but you have a flesh that will resist it and often even outright oppose it. So what helps? It's to recognize that struggle. In fact, in some sense, I tell people the fact that you are struggling is evidence that the Spirit is willing. And that the capital S Spirit of God is in you. Because if the capital S Spirit of God wasn't in you, your spirit, little s spirit, your spirit, your inner being, would just full-fledged give in pretty much to the flesh. But the fact that you're resisting and fighting it with God's help is evidence that God is at work in you. Look, there's no temptation that you'll face that God hasn't provided a way of escape or that he hasn't provided a way out or help. And the word says in Galatians 5 that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the desire of the flesh. And what that means is when you sin, you take it to God for forgiveness, but you just walk in the victory of the cross, not in guilt and shame, but in mercy and forgiveness, but in his power and his presence with you to fight sin and to turn from it. And what helps? It helps to pray. As Jesus went to pray here, as he encouraged his disciples to pray that they may not fall into temptation, Be a person of prayer. When you're really facing struggles, pray. His presence is with you. His presence will help. Trust God, trust His will, and surrender to it. Surrender to God, not to your flesh. And then lastly, number five, the hour is at hand. That's a takeaway for you and me, because the moment of truth was coming with Jesus facing the passion here and the disciples having to face the temptation of falling away. And the reality is the hour is at hand for all of us, because we can't delay to turn and trust Jesus. We can't delay in turning and trusting to Him. We need to seek to do God's will today. Don't have an attitude of, yeah, you know, that's way down the road for me. I got a long life ahead. I want to live it my way. Maybe I'll get real with God later in my life. No, there's no better day than today. The hour's at hand. You're accountable to God. You're loved by God, and He understands if you're struggling, but there's no better day than today to follow Jesus. And the other reality that's at hand is that his return, we think, is near in a sense, because the phrase used in the Scripture again and again in the New Testament is the last days. And a lot of people use the last days as if, okay, like last, like Christ is coming this week kind of days. But the way the last days is used in the New Testament is in the broad grand scheme of things of what's called salvation history. We've got creation, we've got fall, we've got redemption. What's left? The return. You know, and so in terms of the big picture of what God's been doing for thousands of years, what's left is Christ's return. He's done so much else. And if you know this wonderful good news, and what we've seen in the last several chapters even, we saw in the parables, the emphasis is be ready. Don't be like the ladies that didn't have the oil for their lamps. Be ready. Be ready. The hour is at hand. Yes, we watch and pray now, but let's not be asleep. Let's watch and pray now and walk in faithfulness, because the hour is at hand. Are you ready? If you're right with God through Jesus Christ, then you will encounter a great joy, the fullness of joy, when He fulfills that hour being at hand and when He comes back. Let's pray. God, Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are coming again. And we thank You that You tell us to be ready and the hour is at hand. But we take most from this passage, Lord, a sense of amazement and awe of all that You went through for us, to save us, to save people from their sins. And Lord, as You anticipated and were in agony, You anticipated Your passion. We thank You that You said, not my will, but Your will be done. Not as I will, but as You will, Lord. That You have surrendered to the purposes and plans of God, and may we be people that would do the same. When we look at what You've done, Lord, may we appreciate the cross and may we respond to You. Give us strength. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us in whatever pain we face to know that You have faced it and have overcome. We look to You, our Lord, our God. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross. Thank You for rising from the dead. Be at the center of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.